If anybody doesn't know me, my name's Ben Davidson. I think I know everybody here, so that's not an issue. Let's begin with prayer. Lord God, thank you for this day, for giving us life, for bringing us here this morning, for meeting all of our needs. Thank you that we have this chance to get together and learn from your word, to study doctrine, to be encouraged by preaching. Lord, please transform us and help us to become more like Christ today. Thank you, Lord, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You'll have to forgive me. I have both allergies and like a sinus infection or something going on, so I'm all clogged up. The other thing is I'm going over the gospel call, which last week's lesson on election had 12 pages in this book, and the next lesson on regeneration has 6, and I got 3 pages. So if we're done a little early, that's why. So this section in doctrine that we've been going over is on what's called the order of salvation, the Ordo Salutis. And I was just going to write this down. Not that I can brag and show that I know big fancy Latin words, but because words have meaning and it's important. The only way you can learn about these different things is by being exposed to them. So it refers to the order of salvation. And it starts, at least in these relative terms, with election last week. That's back in history past. Then the gospel call. And then regeneration, conversion, justification. And all of those are in time. So election is first, and then the gospel call. And then regeneration, conversion, and justification. Even though those three things are not in time, they take place all at once, right? But today we're going to be studying what is the gospel call. And our scriptural grounding, a place to start, is Romans 8, 29 through 30. And I'll just read it for you. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So predestined, that refers to election, which is what we went over last week. Justification is involved in the next coming weeks, and glorification even further on. But how do we get from election to being reconciled to God? And it's through the gospel call. This is an act of God the Father, because he's the one who calls us to be like Christ, right? Jesus tells a parable, though, where he says, he ends the parable with, many are called, but few are chosen. And we know that the gospel is proclaimed to a lot of different people, and not everybody responds to it. So how do we understand, if God calls people and they will be justified, what's going on here? Well, the thing is there are two aspects to the call. So there is the general call and what can be called effective calling. I tend to mix capitals and lowercase. So if I could get some volunteers to read some scripture, we can examine. We're going to start actually with effective calling and then explore what the general call is. But just as a breakdown right now, the general call is what goes out to everybody, but the effective call is what God actually accomplishes in the elect. Does that make sense? So I have nearly as many verses as people, so can I get a volunteer for, well, I'll just pick people. Paul, will you do 1 Peter 2:9? Tom, 1 Corinthians 1:9. Actually, I don't want to pick people, so I need volunteers. I don't want to make anybody that doesn't want to. We take 1 Thessalonians 2:12. No, he raised his hand behind you. Unless you, would you like a verse as well?
Yes.
Okay. Romans 1, 6 and 7. So you'll do two. But they're actually two different aspects.
Right, don't
read them all at the same time. Yes, do 6 and then we'll write it down and then 7.
Okay.
All right. Colossians 3:15. Galatians 5:13. You want one? Ephesians 1:18. I need 3 more volunteers. We take 1 Thessalonians 4:7. Paul, I gave you 1 Peter 2:9. We also do 1 Peter 2:20 and 21.
She wants it.
Okay, you can have it. I need one more.
What was it again? 1 Peter 2:9.
You have 2:9 and then 2:20 and 21.
Okay.
to 1 Corinthians, verse 10. It says, am I good, verse 9?
I don't need that. I need 1 Timothy 6:12. I appreciate it. If you want to read it, if you want to just read all of 1 Corinthians, that'll help eat up some of our time.
What was the last one?
1 Timothy 6:12. All right. So all these verses contain the word call, and they're explaining different aspects of what God is doing when he calls. So let's explore them. 1 Peter 2:9. Sure. We'll be efficient.
But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light.
So what aspect of calling is, what's going on? What are we called to or from?
Called out of darkness.
First Corinthians 1:9.
God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord.
What are we called to?
Into fellowship.
1 Thessalonians 2:12.
We exhorted each one of you, encouraged you, charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory.
So what are we called to?
Walk into the kingdom.
Into his kingdom. Romans 1:6.
Including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ.
Anybody want to say it again?
Belong.
And 7.
To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
What else are we called to?
Saints.
Colossians 3:15.
And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful.
So what are we called to in that verse?
In one body.
No, it's actually referred to before it, to peace. Which works its way out in being one body, because if we're fighting with each other, then we're denying what we've been called to. Galatians 5:13. I don't remember.
You, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another.
Liberty, freedom. Ephesians 1:18.
Having the eyes of our heart, of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints.
So what are we called to? Would you read it again?
The eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints.
Hope. 1 Thessalonians 4:7.
So God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness.
Holiness.
Two more. 1 Peter, I told you you could read it earlier, but then I didn't let you, so I apologize. 1 Peter 2:20 and 21.
For what credit is it if when you sin you are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure it. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps.
So what are we called to?
Suffer.
Which is not a popular message these days. It's not necessarily a part of your best life now. So, 1 Timothy 6:12.
Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you are also called and have confessed, and good confession in the presence of many witnesses.
So we're called to
faithfulness.
Specifically, he's actually referring to eternal life. We're called to eternal life. So we can see this is quite a list of various things to which God is actually calling us to. So the Christian life is not simply just called to a relationship with Jesus, but there's a lot of different aspects, right? So there's aspects of belonging. You know, we belong to Christ, to his kingdom, things like that. There's relationship with fellowship with Jesus, peace with other believers, liberty from sin, freedom to enjoy God's creation, things like that. Character, hope, holiness, suffering, eternal life. There's a lot of different aspects to what God has called us to, but obviously not everybody who hears the gospel is actually to receive all these things, right? And that's because, as discussed earlier, this is what God accomplishes in the elect, right? So that when the general call is proclaimed, specifically those who are elect will hear that call, and as Jesus would often say, you know, let them who have ears to hear and eyes to see, right? So it's not everybody has the ears to hear, the eyes to see, but only the elect. And so only they are called to these things, even though the general call hopefully goes out to everyone. So when God calls, when he does the effective calling, it's not an if, right? It's not just left up to chance whether it's going to be fulfilled or not, but rather it's like a king's summons. It's like the call itself has the power to accomplish what it is asking for. So that's why it's called the effective calling. And nobody whom God has effectively called, who he's elected in the past, will fail to receive these things, and specifically eternal life. So going on to the general call, this is preaching the gospel, right? So when we go out and we proclaim what Jesus has done and we call people to repentance, not everybody will respond, but we need to make sure that we have an accurate understanding of what should be in the general call. So that's what we're going to explore next. There are three aspects that need to be there when you give the call. So the first thing, what needs to be in the general call is first the explanation of the facts concerning salvation. Is anybody familiar with the Romans Road? What's it called? Right. So what's the first verse in the Romans Road?
For all sin and fall short of glory of God.
That's right. Romans 3:23. So when you are presenting the gospel, people need to understand why they need a Savior. They need to understand that all people have sinned. Do you remember the second?
The wages of sin is death, 6:23.
The penalty for sin is death, Romans 6:23. And then, what's the third passage, do you remember?
10:9.
That's, I think that'd be like the fourth. It's actually like Romans 5, I didn't actually write it down. Jesus died to pay the penalty for our sins.
Demonstrates his love.
No, yeah.
No. Is that the one?
Right?
Demonstrates love. No,
that's
a different. What is that?
I have to look it up. I didn't write down the reference, but it's earlier. It's in 5, and it's explaining that Jesus died for our sins, right?
Well, while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the world.
Okay.
Yeah.
5:6.
So there needs to be an explanation of the facts concerning salvation. First, that all people have sinned, that the wages of sin is death, and that Christ died to pay that penalty, right? If you were to pick one verse that had the clearest explanation of what is the gospel, does anybody have an idea? You can just pick one verse. All right, well, I'll just jump ahead. So turn to 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to volunteer Eric to read. Are you there?
Yeah.
Will you read verse 1 through 4?
Sure. But that's more than one verse.
Yeah, it is. That's cheating.
You said one verse.
You didn't say one verse.
All right.
Specifically, it's verse 4, but I wanted to include the context so we're not just plucking verses.
Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures.
So it's actually 3 and 4. The word gospel means good news, right? So literally speaking, the bad news is that we've sinned. The good news is that Jesus died for those sins, that he was buried, and that he rose on the third day. Any gospel presentation that does not include those three things is not a full gospel presentation, right? People can believe in Jesus, but if they don't accept the resurrection, then they haven't actually received Jesus, right? So Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, for if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So you have to confess him as Lord, which many people do, but you also have to believe that God raised him from the dead, which many people don't, right? There's liberal denominations that believe that the disciples just had visions and saw what they wanted to see, but that the resurrection is really just a spiritual, just to tell us that his teachings will always be with us. And if that's what you believe, you have not received Christ. So the gospel has to contain the death, burial, and resurrection. The resurrection signifies that Jesus' death for our sins was accepted. So there has to be an explanation of the facts concerning salvation. And then a second part is there has to be an invitation to respond to Christ personally in repentance and faith. So the first is to present the gospel, and the second is to call people to respond to Christ. Merely going to church or being affiliated with Christianity or Christians in general is not enough to receive salvation, but instead Jesus calls each of us to respond personally to him. Can I have 3 more volunteers to read some scripture? We read, we look up Matthew 11, 28, John 1, 11, and 12. Kim, do you want to read one?
Okay.
Revelation 3, 20. Matthew 11, 28. Will you read it when you have it?
Yeah.
Okay.
Let's see here. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest.
In John 1, 11 through 12.
He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God.
That's an important verse. When we'll go and evangelize, we'll talk to a lot of people that think, oh, we're all God's children. But specifically, the verse says, only those who receive him did God give the power to become children of God. Without that, Paul says we're all children of wrath. So, Revelation 3:20.
Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me.
So all three of these verses are talking about personally receiving Christ. But how does a person receive Jesus? And I'd like to just read what Wayne Grudem said rather than trying to just paraphrase since he said it well. But what is involved in coming to Christ? Although this will be explained more fully in chapter 23, it is sufficient to note here that if we come to Christ and trust him to save us from our sin, we cannot any longer cling to sin but must willingly renounce it in genuine repentance. In some cases in Scripture, both repentance and faith are mentioned together when referring to someone's initial conversion. Paul said that he spent time testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance to God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. At other times, only repentance of sin is named and saving faith is assumed as an accompanying factor. As Jesus said, that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations. Therefore, any genuine gospel proclamation must include an invitation to make a conscious decision to forsake one's sin and come to Christ in faith, asking Christ for forgiveness of sins. If either the need to repent of sins or the need to trust in Christ for forgiveness is neglected, there is not a full and true proclamation of the gospel. Now, there are a lot of people out there just proclaiming the forgiveness of sins, and I and Wayne Grudem would contend that that's not actually preaching the gospel. So when people just say, just accept Jesus into your heart, if they don't explain everything else that's involved, then they haven't actually preached the gospel, and people have a false assurance that they have a relationship with Christ. So first, what's involved in the general call is an explanation of the facts concerning salvation, the message of the gospel, and then second, an invitation to respond to Christ personally in repentance and faith, and then third, to explain a promise of forgiveness and eternal life. There are many benefits of being reconciled to God, but the main concern that God has in sending His Son for our salvation was the forgiveness of our sins and granting us eternal life. Can I have three more volunteers? Will you look up Isaiah 53? John 3:16? May not even have to look it up. And Acts 3:19? So, everyone is familiar with Isaiah 53. It's a passage written 700 years before Jesus came, explaining what the work of the righteous servant would be. Will you read two passages, Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6, and then 10 through 12, but first 5 through 6.
But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity.
So it's clear that God's intent from the beginning, before it happened, is that Jesus' main mission would be to make a sacrifice for our sins, right? All the other things, you know, hope, to be saints, peace, liberty, all these different things are aspects of what we receive through Christ and what we are called to, but the primary purpose is forgiveness of sins and eternal life. We read 10 through 12.
Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors.
So before verse 10, the passage talks about, it describes his death. But then in verses 10 through 12, it talks about he will prolong his days, and it's referring to the resurrection. And then it says he'll divide the spoils with everyone else. And I think that's, you know, he's been raised to life, never to die again, and he shares that fruit of his death with all of us. So that's eternal life. So those are the two main things that God, the priority in what God has accomplished in the gospel. We read John 3:16.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life.
And Acts 3:19.
Now turn from your sins and turn to God so you can be cleansed of your sins.
So these are just more verses supporting the fact that God offers the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And part of the proclamation of the gospel needs to be telling people what the fruit of the gospel is, which is eternal life, the forgiveness of sins. And along with that promise, Jesus gives the assurance that anyone who comes to him will not be turned away. John 6:37. Now, there needs to be a difference between giving somebody personal assurance, right? Saying that you, because we don't know anybody's heart. If we share the gospel with someone and they seem to respond, we can't automatically just say, okay, you have eternal life, nothing can take it away. But what we can do is tell people that the Bible and God promises that anyone who does come to Him and genuinely receives Him has eternal life. So you let the Holy Spirit do the work of the actual assurance. We can't actually convince anybody that they have assurance. You know, write down your Bible, mark the date or whatever, don't ever doubt it. But the Bible gives assurance, and that's where we should point people. Does that make sense? So why is the gospel call important? Anybody have a guess? It's not complicated.
It's the word of God that creates life.
Romans 10:14. How are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? So, in the order of salvation, there's election, the gospel call, and then regeneration, conversion, justification, right? And if you leave out the gospel call and there's just election and conversion, that's what some people call hyper-Calvinism. It's the idea that we don't have to go preach the gospel. God will save His elect. We don't have to worry about it. But instead, Paul talks about many different times that he does everything for the sake of the elect. And he preaches, he spends his life, he's willing to be beaten, to be persecuted, to be killed, so that he can preach the gospel, so he can deliver the gospel call, so that people can, the elect people can receive salvation. Does that make sense? And so it's a privilege that we all have to share in whatever capacity we have, whatever opportunities we have, whether it's preaching on a street corner or just sharing with your neighbor. We have the opportunity to give the general call. I'm sorry I didn't write the third aspect, but we have the opportunity to give the general call, hoping that we may be able to see God's effective call in the elect, right? That's what we all hope for. Now, at the end of the chapter, Wayne Grudem has some questions, and there were two of them that I'd like to ask. We just talked about it a bit, but in the light of the doctrine of election, is the gospel call really necessary? And why?
How shall they hear without a preacher?
Yeah. God has ordained the ends, but He's also ordained the means. And the means is the preaching of the gospel. Second, this is one for personal reflection. Do you understand the elements of the gospel call clearly enough to present them to others? Could you easily turn in the Bible to find 4 or 5 appropriate verses that would explain the gospel call to people? I know that in my own life, I used to think I was sharing the gospel, but I was really just sharing, you know, receive Jesus into your heart. Never talked about sin other than Jesus as a Savior, but never helped people understand the need for salvation. Never called people to repentance, things like that. And so learning this, it really gives a freedom and a groundedness when you're talking to people about the gospel. And if you want to just simplify it, just remember 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. The main point when you're talking to somebody about the gospel is Jesus' death for our sins, burial, and resurrection. No matter what you're doing, as long as you can communicate that, I think you're doing pretty well. Well, like I said, there was three pages, so I don't really have anything more to talk about. So we're done quite early, so we can either take some time for questions or we can... Does anybody have any questions?
Yeah, I got one question.
Okay.
So you go out pretty regularly, right?
Say that again?
You go out fairly regularly?
We'd like to. We haven't been able to lately. But
how's that going? Are you guys having good conversations?
When you go.
Yeah.
When we go, what we've done is we've gone to downtown. Gary and Kim go often, much, much more often than I do, so they can be great people to ask. But we've gone to downtown and just walk around and try and talk to people, hand out gospel tracts, or we go to the Sundial Bridge and try and talk to people. Basically, just look for any place where there's going to be a lot of people. You can't go to the mall because it's private property and they'll actually kick you out. So.
Yeah. I think you were with us when we had that experience.
Well, yeah. Andrew. Before it even started, right?
Yeah.
Yeah.
You can't out front, though.
You can in the parking lot?
Well, I've never had any problems.
Okay.
Out in front of the mall, because there's
usually
a lot of
fountain is.
Up there. What's
where
that?
The fountain is?
Yeah.
I would encourage.
If you're going around waving tracks around, they might come and talk.
Get some attention.
If you're just kind of talking to people, and then.
I would encourage you to respect private property. I don't think there's anything wrong with if you're out and about. Like, I took a class on the gospel, and one of the things they encouraged was to carry a tract with you, which is not a habit I've developed, but it's still something I recommend. And if you have them with you, you can always, you know, if it's the person at the checkout line or the mechanic or whatever, you can always just, hey, will you take a look at this when you have a chance or whatever. You can leave a tract with them. I think that even if you're on private property, you know, you can do that with the clerk or whatever, but they just don't want you to be walking up and down the aisles talking to everybody and interrupting the flow of business and stuff.
What really works well is, like, if you're in, like, Kmart or somewhere like that, and you see a checker and he's just standing there and he's not doing anything, just go talk to him. You know, they're supposed to be nice to you anyway, so. And they're bored, so, you know, it's easy to have a conversation. And
yeah, and the one thing I've learned is you may be nervous as crazy beforehand, but you'll never regret sharing the gospel. And I've never been.
Mess it up. It's okay. You're gonna mess up.
Learn from your lessons.
Yeah.
Reflect back on your experience. Learn how you can just simplify. The greatest thing to do to make sharing the gospel easy is just have it clear in your mind. The death, burial, and resurrection. That's what you need to communicate, and then. Why is that necessary? Well, they're a sinner. And then after that, receive. You know, it's really just straightforward. It all flows, right? So if Jesus died for our sins, well, we must have needed that, and then we must respond to that. So that's all you really need to know.
So on a practical level, Sunday afternoon, you walk up to somebody, what's a good question that you ask?
Well, the easiest way to start is what we do, which is we'll have a bunch of tracts. And so we'll just kind of walk by people and say, hey, can we give you one of these? Would you read this for later? And maybe 90% of people will say yes and take the material. And then maybe 15-20% of people will stop and want to talk about it or would at least be willing to. And so that's an easy icebreaker. And then you would just start with, you can look into Ray Comfort's material. I don't necessarily agree with everything, but the general format is good. You can start with, do you consider yourself a good person? And then you can just explore various aspects of God's commands that reveal, you know, it says that the word of God is a sword, cuts even to the division of bone and marrow, divides the thoughts and intentions of the heart. In other words, God's word will cut right through all the pretense that people can put up. You know, are you a liar or are you not? Have you ever told a lie? Have you ever stolen anything? All those different kind of things cut to the heart of the issue and reveal to a person that they're not a good person, that they actually have offended God. And as Wayne Grudem asks, you know, do you know four or five appropriate verses you can turn to? That'd be something I would encourage everybody to memorize. Any other questions?
Then I have a problem with deceptive traps, and
yeah.
I didn't know if that's something you use, and if you do, then you could help me to understand why it's okay.
Deceptive, like what?
Go ahead.
I was teasing about the $1 million bill.
Oh yeah, they throw whatever, something that looks like a $10 bill folded up on the ground, and then you open it, it's not a $10 bill, and it's just, you know, believe in Jesus, you know, he's worth whatever, more than this or something.
Yeah, I have a problem with those too. I think the $1 million bill, I don't have any of those. I think they're oversized. They're clearly, obviously not real money. They're just kind of a gimmick. And so I wouldn't consider those deceptive, but I do dislike the folded, like, fake tens. In fact, that may actually even be violating monetary policy. But, yeah, and then there's.
It doesn't seem very righteous or upright to try and deceive someone.
It's not consistent with the message we're delivering.
Right, that's what I'm thinking. Yeah. It's like if the word and the, you know, the message doesn't stand on its own, like what does it do to try and trick them?
Yeah, well, and if we have our theology correct, God is the one who saves, right? We don't have to succumb to sleight of hand, to trickery, to dishonesty and stuff like that. We preach the gospel. The way I see it is Jesus called the disciples to be fishers of men, right? But they weren't lure fishermen, they were net fishermen. They cast the net out and whatever was there would be caught. And so we proclaim the gospel and whoever is there to receive it, will receive it. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. In fact, we may proclaim the gospel this time, and they don't receive it, but 10 years later, somebody else does, or they look back on it. But it's our job to be faithful. As Paul says, you know, one person plants, another person waters, another person harvests, but it's God who causes the growth. So we don't need to be deceptive. And I would agree, I would think that that's wrong. I've seen people, instead of leaving a tip at a restaurant, they'll leave a tract, and that just has the opposite effect. It's really going to... Yeah, if you're going to leave a tract, tip well.
Tip well, yeah.
As a pastor once said, also, if they see you pray, tip well. Yeah, I mean it's a tangential, it's related. It's not directly like related to the content of the gospel, but our manner needs to be friendly, kind, all the fruits of the Spirit, right? Patient, loving, and all these different things. There's a verse that I often think of when I see comments on Facebook. And it's Titus. Let me look it up real quick. It's Titus chapter 3. And this should be the description of our manner. Chapter 3, starting verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. And he goes on to explain why. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Our manner should be kind and gentle and showing perfect courtesy. We shouldn't get combative with somebody if they disagree with us or if they're an atheist and... they're just trying to get our goad. But we should be kind, remembering that we were once an enemy of God. If you have that perspective, it makes it a lot easier to love your enemies and to share the gospel, even if somebody's being obstinate.
I think it's also important to remember that you're never going to get rid of the awkward aspect of it. It's always going to be awkward to some degree.
To some degree, yeah. But I found the more you do it, the easier it gets, and... the most difficult part is from when you decide I'm going to go share the gospel to when you start talking. That's the difficult part. Once you start talking, it's usually pretty easy in my experience. Yeah, it's all mental.
It's spiritual warfare.
Yeah.
Well, also, too, when you're presenting a tract, we use the one, are you good enough to go to heaven? If they accept that tract, well, then you ask them if they have a Christian background. And they'll say whether they're Catholic, whatever Christian background is. And then you present the gospel and ask them if they know how to get to heaven. And that'll tell you right away whether they are a believer or not. If they know how to get to heaven, they got to make it.
Yeah, that's something else we'll do. We'll meet people that will claim that they're Christians. Often, there'll be people that go to a certain mega church in North Reading, and their concept of sharing the gospel is just telling people that God loves them, which is not sufficient. And if that's all they've done to receive Christ is believe that God loves them, then they haven't received Christ. And so we'll try a couple probing questions, like, when did you first realize that you were a sinner? You know, kind of take them, join them on their ground that they say they're a Christian, so we'll just talk as if they are and say, when did you first realize that you were a sinner? And that can be a good conversation. If they've never realized that, if they've never really had a deep conviction of their own sin, then that's something you can explore with them or things like that. And sometimes it's like talking to a brick wall and there's nothing you can do except, I don't know, talk for a little while and then give up.
You can ask them to tell you the gospel.
That's another, yeah.
Somebody's claiming to be a Christian, say, well, what is the gospel? Or, you know, some kind of question like that.
Yeah. I think Ray Comfort has talked about that. You know, switch roles, say, hey, imagine I just got hit by a truck. I've got 3 minutes to live. Tell me the gospel. And then that instantly tells you where their understanding is, and you can help clarify that.
I think it's important, too, to be ready in your everyday conversations, just not to, whatever, talk about the weather, but use your conversations to point people to Christ.
Yeah.
Somebody says, a beautiful day, then yeah, God makes beautiful days. And it just, everywhere you go, let your conversation at least be an opening. And then they might say nothing, and they might say, oh, God did that? It's like, yeah, sure do.
Yeah.
Just everywhere.
Well, and talking about like icebreakers, like I was actually having a dream the other day, and Katie woke me up in the middle of the dream, and I was sharing the gospel in my dream. And the way I started was, it was an atheist that I was talking to, and obviously you don't remember all the context of a dream, but the question I asked was, has anybody ever shared the gospel with you? Which I've said to people before, and that's really an easy way to cut through all the tension and get to the heart of the matter. Has anybody ever shared the gospel, or can I share the gospel with you? And then, you know, they can say no if they don't want you to. But then there's also no pretense. You get rid of a lot of all that nervousness of, like, how am I going to broach the subject and stuff like that. Matt Chandler's a pastor, and his favorite way is, like, if he's on a plane or something, and there's always the conversation, oh, what do you do with the person next to you? And when they ask him, he says, I'm a pastor. And then he goes, you know that means I have to talk to you about the gospel, right? And then he said, the person who shared the gospel with him when he was in high school said, I want to share the gospel with you. When do you want to do it? He said, that was nice that he let me pick when we're going to have this conversation, but he didn't give me the option as to whether we were going to have it or not. So there's lots of little ways. At least, I don't know. Maybe it's my personality that I enjoy just cutting to the chase, but it's simple. Just, has anyone ever shared the gospel with you? Can I share the gospel with you? Anyway, so those are just some helpful ways to start a conversation.
I think in the workplace, it's difficult. Think of good ways, like you were saying, Tracy, to think of ways to point people, you know, to God. But it's funny because I hear, like, there's 18 engineers in the office, and I'll hear a conversation. They're talking about Jesus down there. I know they're not Christians. It's almost like a, not quite a mockery, but what do I do? Get out my cubicle, go run down there. Hey, you guys talking about Jesus? It's like, Lord,
my Jesus senses are tingling.
Come sliding in.
A couple of times I wanted to run down there, and I'm like, Lord, why don't those conversations happen right by my people?
Yeah. It's this weird balance between praying for opportunities and making opportunities, you know? Sometimes you can just, God will present them to you. Somebody, like I was playing disc golf with a few other window cleaners, and I forget what it was, but one of the other guys brought up that he was raised by missionaries, his parents were missionaries, and that brought up the subject. So I just said to the other one, what do you believe? Do you have any spiritual beliefs or whatever? And then we started a conversation. So it was both an opportunity in a sense, because spirituality in a sense was brought up, but then I also took the opportunity to guide it in a direction. All right. Any other questions or comments? So just to recap, the gospel call is the section that connects God's choosing of us in the past election and are actually becoming Christians. It's the means by which he gets us from chosen to reconciled. And it contains two aspects. There's the general call that goes out to everyone, and then the effective call, which God takes the message and joins it to our hearts. He puts the seed in the good soil, and it causes it to bear fruit. When we go out to proclaim the gospel, we can't make the person we're talking to good soil. We can just be faithful to cast the seed. Make sure that the seed you're casting is accurate. You're explaining to the people that they are sinners, that they are enemies of God, that they need forgiveness and salvation, that is accomplished by Jesus through his death, burial, and resurrection, and that they need to personally respond, and that if they do, God has promised eternal life. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for this time, the opportunity to explore this subject and to just share our different experiences in sharing the gospel, Lord. I ask that you would give us opportunities to share the gospel and also make us bold to take opportunities and to bring up the gospel, Lord. Help us to believe that it is the power of God for salvation. Help us to really believe that you do save people and that we can be a part of that we can be sowers and we can be involved, Lord. I also pray that you would send out more workers into the field, Lord, that you would save people, Lord, that we would see, as it did in Acts, that people would be added to our numbers day by day. Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us to have it, what the gospel is clear in our mind, to be ready to share it at any moment. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.